Good morning. Good morning and welcome. Beautiful day, isn't it? This morning finds us again in Corinthians, and I'm going to try to get through chapter 11. We'll see how we make out. We have been reading some in Amos in our mornings, and so last week we got to the place where Amos was speaking about Judah and Israel before he had been speaking about neighboring nations. And you know, you can see in your mind's eye the people of Israel nodding, oh yeah, you give it to those neighboring nations. But then he starts speaking about the sins of his nation, and his popularity started to really go downhill fast at that point in time. So we'll open in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this time and for each and everyone gathered here together. We pray that you will bless the service, aid us through your Spirit to speak the truth in love, and bless each and every one, both the speaker and the hearer. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So now we are in chapter 3 in Amos, and he's continuing on speaking, of course, about the sins of the nation. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city wall, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastations in their citadels. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you, and your citadels will be looted. Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. For on that day that I punished Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altars will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. And of course, we know that all of these things did indeed happen. Israel was the first to be taken off into captivity, followed by Judah, later. We are in 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 11, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 22. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so the man also has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And so in this chapter, Paul is getting into relationships in the church. He's dealt with single people. He's dealt with married people. And he's dealt with those that might want to change from the single state to the married or married to single. And he takes on another subject now, and he speaks to order and submission. Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman. God is the head of Christ. Now, submission is the glue that holds society together. All of us have a sin nature. All of us would like to do just as we please, anything and everything. Nothing will work that way. I don't know of a more timely time in American history to say this. There can be no leaders without followers. There cannot be any law if law is not respected. If there is not submission to law, then the result is riots and anarchy. Nobody's life is safe. Nobody's property is safe. In the church, if the leaders do not submit to Christ, then they're free to make up their own gospel. This is the origination of every cult that we have. Someone makes up their own gospel, what they like. If members of the church do not submit to the preacher and the leaders of the church is going to see ill effects. The church could have its testimony damaged. The church could split. The church could close its doors. If Christ did not submit to God, there would be no church at all. So we have to have a note on culture here, because it's very, very germane to the chapter at hand. Now, going back 2,000 years and looking at culture, we can't be dogmatic, okay? We can't really say always or never. Some have said that in the issue of head coverings, that all women had their head covered at that time out on the street. We really can't say always and never. But there are some things we do know, some things we can say confidently. So Corinth was originally a Greek city. We know that. But it became a Roman colony in roughly 44 BC. And so at the time of Paul, Corinth had been a Roman colony for about 80 years. So we know there was Greek influences overlaid by Roman influences in that city. And it was a city of temples to idols, and also a very strong cult of emperor worship at that time. And there was priests and priestesses serving in each temple, with many of the so-called priestesses were what they called temple prostitutes at that time. They were not looked down upon. They were considered to be serving their pagan god. They enjoyed considerable status in the society of the day. But to show their profession, they would cut their hair short, or they would shave their head. They didn't wear the customary head coverings that many women wore, and this set them apart from the women of the day. So most women who were not serving in the temples there had long hair at the time, and as Paul notes, that was considered a covering for them. So a person could tell at a glance, essentially, who was who out on the street of the day. Ancient art shows women serving in pagan temples with no head covering. Their head was uncovered. And it also shows the various Roman priests with their heads being covered. The Emperor Augustus, who was also a priest, there's statues and coins showing him with his head covered while praying, and the covering being actually like our hoodie that people wear today. So we can't say with accuracy, we can't be confident that all women wore a head covering out on the street. Jewish women did. That was very common for them when they were out in public. And Greek women often did. And so typically, a girl might not wear a head covering, and a woman after being married would wear some kind of head covering when out in public. She might not at home. And so wearing a scarf or a veil was considered modest and respectable. And so the women often that didn't work in the pagan temples did wear one out on the street. And by the way, it's still a custom in the Middle East today. Women might be veiled or fully clothed at all times, and the concept there is the sight of their hair or any part of their bodies for their husbands alone. While we were swimming in Israel in the Dead Sea, I saw women coming up out of the Dead Sea in customary bathing suits, but also women coming up out of the Dead Sea fully clothed from head to toe. How they managed to swim in that getup, I don't know, but that's how it was. And so in the Middle East, covering is still considered appropriate and respectable. So if we look at verse 11:4, we read that every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. And the literal translation of something on his head is down from head. Okay? A little hard to convey in English. But the phrase could refer to a veil, which would be very out of character in Corinth for a man. It would have been totally appropriate for a woman. But it could also refer to a hood, down from head, which is more likely for a man, and also might have been borrowed from Roman pagan worship, thus imitating the emperor. And so we can assume that some of the pagan culture was coming into the church, which Paul did not want. The Jewish priests wore a turban, if you look back in some of the instructions in the early five books, while they were serving in the temple. Their heads were covered. And so this command that men have their heads uncovered didn't come from Paul's Jewish roots. It was not borrowed from the temple service, but it was for the church in that day. And so Paul didn't want the men to imitate any of the Roman priests in their pagan temples. Also, some of the women in the church wanted to pray or prophesy with no head covering. Thus, they were at least in some respect imitating the priestesses in the pagan temples. And that's a common local example, because a woman seen out in public with her head uncovered or with cut hair, they would say, oh, that's a priestess. She's serving in some temple or another. And there was lots of different temples. And Paul says if the women want to do this, they're no different than those who have their head shaved. And of course, that was also a punishment in those days for a woman caught in adultery. And so in case they didn't get the point, he says, if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off, then let her cover her head. And the point he's making is showing proper submission to the church leadership, and don't be dabbling in imitation of these other temples and these other practices that are out there. And so if it's disgraceful to cut off your hair, if it's disgraceful to shave your head, if it's disgraceful to go in public without hair covering, then don't do it in church while engaged in ministry. It's considered disrespectful. Now, there's been a fair amount of controversy, a fair amount of give and take with this particular portion over the years. I don't believe that Paul was giving a commandment to go through the ages that all women must wear a hat to church everywhere. But you could find commentators that don't agree with that. So I say that by way of permission, you might say. But the idea of submission and respect does come down through the ages, and for both men and women. Our clothing is for us and for the people we see or who see us, sending a nonverbal message, okay, all the time. And by our dress, we show what? Who we are, what we're doing, and what our image of ourself is. Who do we think we are? What do we think we're all about? We show that by the clothing we wear. And so the person in scrubs is probably a doctor or a nurse. The man in the coat and tie might be a lawyer, could be a preacher. The person in the swimsuit's on the way to the beach or coming home. Each different outfit is appropriate to the person and the activity in which the person is engaged. And so, our use of clothing is not necessarily to keep us warm in chilly weather. Why in the world would I have a coat and tie on this time of year when it's so warm? The purpose of our clothing is to show everybody who we are and what we're doing. Not every outfit, then, is considered to be appropriate in every place. And so, if you're talking about Sunday attire, I believe that if whatever you're wearing is not appropriate out on the street or not appropriate in the office, then you shouldn't be wearing it to church. If you were going to an important meeting, if you were going to a job interview, what would you wear? And why would you wear it? You wear what you wear to show respect for whoever you're going to interview with, and also to show the image of yourself. You're trying to show them who you are. And you do that by answering your questions, but you also do that by how you dress. This is who I am. Therefore, you should hire me. You're trying to meet their expectations because they expect to see a certain type of person that would be appropriate for the position. And in meeting their expectations, you're hoping to advance what your agenda is. At church, you come to meet God. And so, if we look at the context of the letter, Paul was speaking to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church existed in the midst of tremendous amount of idol worship. It pervaded the whole culture. He did not want church members to fall back into idol worship, thus some of the issues about eating meat sacrificed to idols or dining in an idol's temple. He did not want them to borrow the trappings of idol worship to come into church. Now, a lot of you have come up in the fundamental church. What you see here is the normal to you. Some of you have been in other churches. And a common practice in fundamental churches today is rather plain surroundings. This is not by accident. Okay? We don't have elaborate robes. We don't have the big hat. We don't have the staff. We don't have the swinging incense. We don't call our preacher a priest. We don't have statues of various saints standing around. Our communion items are plain and functional. Now, in case you ever wondered about all these things that you might see in some other churches, historically, some of these items or all of these items were borrowed from pagan worship and brought into the church. And part of the Protestant Reformation was the discontinuation of many of these practices as a statement. We don't want these things in our church. We don't want these borrowed items from idolatry in our churches. Because the richness in the church that we desire is not rich furnishings. It's not robes for whoever is standing up here. It's not a gold cup for the use of communion. But it's the richness of the worship of God. The richness of what Christ has done for the church, for the people. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. Okay? That has to be the motto for any and every preacher in the fundamental church. We're here so Christ can increase, and in that increase, we decrease, and that's good. That's good. And so, richness of worship, richness of fellowship, richness of love among the members, that's what we're aiming for. Not fancy furnishings or brocade, not gold and silver, fancy vestments, or all of those things. That's where we're going. And as I say, it's a conscious effort to make our church similar to the first century church. Now, the first century church did not have a building like this. They didn't have a piano. They didn't have an organ. They were meeting in houses. But it was a simple service, but they had tremendous richness in worship. That's where we want to go. And so this is part of submission to God and to Christ as we endeavor to keep religious practices pure. If you look at the second commandment, which says you're not supposed to be making images, you're not supposed to bow to them, it's crystal clear because the first commandment already says you have no other gods before me. So that's already out there. You worship me alone. But then the second commandment says, no images. Don't be making images. And so don't mix in any of that with the worship of God. And so when you mix these things in, you're breaking the second commandment. Because when they made the golden calf, both at Sinai and later when the kingdom split, what did they say? This is your God that brought you out of Egypt. This is a representation of God. But God says there's no way the human mind can make a representation of me. It can't be done. So don't do it. So if we go back to submission, the head of the man is Christ. The man prays with his head uncovered. The head of the woman is a man. She prays with her head covered. But we should carefully know verse 11, which says, however, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. The two sexes have their own roles, and they're complementary in every way. The first woman came from the man, but every man since that time has been born of a woman. And so here Paul sets forth the concept. Men and women are complementary in life, but in salvation, they're the same. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All come to Christ in need of what he can supply. There's no difference at all between the genders in that respect. Paul goes on to say that a woman commonly and naturally has longer hair, which is a beauty and a covering for her, while a man does not have long hair. And he goes on to say that if anyone desires to argue that they have no other practices, nor do any of the churches. And so there's no support for the idea of the woman praying or prophesying with no head covering. We got Paul's letters. We don't have a record of all the practices in the New Testament churches. We do have some fairly early church letters and history from various church historians. But we see here that the practice of a woman praying or prophesying in the church with her head uncovered was not followed by the churches of that time. And as I say, the idea of being respectful, the idea of submission, all these things come down through the years in the church. And where those are not followed, you're going to see that the church does not prosper. And sometimes the church does not even continue. Starting in verse 17, Paul picks up another subject. He says in advance, he cannot praise them because they come together not for the better, but for the worse. So he says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this I will not praise you. So he talks about factions and their gatherings. Instead of unity, there are factions, and there must be factions in order to show forth those who are approved. The word here translated as approved carries the idea of passing a test. So Paul has already dealt with factions in chapter 1 in some detail. He says, some of you say you're from Paul, some from Apollos, some from Cephas, some from Christ. He says, wait a minute. Was Paul crucified for you? I don't think so. You've got to get your eyes off these human leaders and look and follow Christ, because that's what the church is all about. And so he explains that following Christ requires the congregation not argue about following some particular preacher, for Christ is over all. And you still see to this day, you'll get some particular preacher that puts out a whole body of literature with many, many do's and don'ts, like how to raise children or many other things, and you'll get people that will devotedly follow them, okay? But I think in some cases the devotion is a little misplaced because they're so busy following this particular preacher that they lose track of who they're worshiping. And I've dealt some with some of the fallout of some of these, and especially some of the children who end up being very rebellious after following a prescription by some preacher of how they must be raised or how they must obey their parents. And doesn't always work out well. So in cases where there are factions in any church, there's different people or groups. What they're vying for is either approval or supremacy in the local body. I have to get my way. It's okay whatever you do as long as you do it my way. My way is the right way. And so somebody wants to get their own way, and what they're following is pride rather than Christ. They're not willing to put the good of the congregation first. The result is never good. Even during factions and difficulties, though, and they come to many churches, those who look to Christ and those who love the body will be found. they will become evident. And those who are approved will come through the problem. And not only that, they'll work hard to heal that which was wounded. And so dealing with factions in just a few words, Paul turns to the next issue that he's not praising them for. When they meet together, it's not simply for the Lord's Supper. So from the context, it seems there was a meal first, and then following this meal, they had the Lord's Supper. And so the meal in question was some kind of a communal meal, but communal is almost a misnomer. Because while the people were mixed together, evidently the food was not. Reading that each takes his own supper first has a sense of rushing to eat what you brought before anything can be shared out. This is mine. I'm going to eat what I brought. So we can assume that the people did not share what they brought, because Paul said each person takes their own supper first. And the text says one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, it's interesting to me that the word translated as drunk has a meaning consume to excess. Okay? And it's often translated by the word drunk, but it could also be translated to eating to excess. And so an alternative reading here would be one is hungry and another is stuffed, which shows a contrast there, which is caused by selfishness, which I kind of prefer that reading. But anyway, it's the idea of excess consumption by a certain faction, a certain group has excess consumption. They bring so much, it's almost more than they can consume, but they eat it anyway. And this fellow over here, he's hungry. He's hungry. And so, to eat and drink to excess right in front of somebody else who doesn't have anything, that's the height of greed. That's greed. That's gluttony. Certainly not something that we want to see in our church. And so their selfishness here demonstrated certainly shows lack of love for the other people in the congregation. Essentially, Paul is saying, if you put to shame those who have nothing, that's just the same as despising the church. Because you see, it sets aside the basic tenet of the church that we're supposed to love one another, fellowship with one another, and care for one another. And so, if you're bragging and saying, well, I brought all this, I got money, you could sit there and be hungry and watch me while I eat it. That's the antithesis of what the church is all about. And so, Paul is saying, don't you have houses to eat and drink in? And essentially, if I would rephrase his words, I say, hey, if you want to stuff yourself, go do it at your own house. Don't be putting on a show at the church. It's not appropriate. That's not where we want to go. That's not what we're all about. And so this is not part of proper worship. Now, after this, Paul goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about that next week. And we will actually be celebrating the Lord's Supper at that time, because that really falls into this series very nicely. But at this time, we're going to have a closing hymn, which Steve is going to do for us.
Okay, here's, so we're going to try something, right?